resolutions. And now, here is Father Coughlin.
Ladies and gentlemen and friends, this midnight not only marks the passing of an old year, it is the beginning of a new decade. Therefore, it is befitting for us to review the 10 years which have elapsed and plan for those to come. May I approach this task in the mood neither of an optimist nor of a pessimist? May I sound not a note of presumption, but of Christian hope? For we should not confuse our ideals with realities, nor expect to make of this earth a paradise. And on the other hand, we should not permit the stark realities of life to persuade us that this earth is little better than a hell. Life on this earth must be lived, and it should be accepted as an adventure of joy and sorrow. Nevertheless, our beneficent Creator endowed us with a will to strive for and acquire liberty, culture, and a modicum of happiness. More than that, through the mystery of the Incarnation and its parallel mystery of his death on the cross, Christ found supernatural means to assist us in our quest. Holding fast to that philosophy, we are confident that better things are yet to come. Reminiscing upon the startling events of the decade just past, I am of the opinion, my friends, that the most outstanding phenomenon which we experienced was the growth and development of atheistic communism, the direct antithesis of Christianity. It cast a crimson pall upon the years we have just lived. Years characterized by poverty in the midst of plenty, by class hatred, by religious indifference, by crass materialism, and by a prevalence of a militaristic, destructive spirit throughout the entire world. Courageous men rose to challenge this spirit. Intelligent men recognized its menace, for it was obvious that were it to run its course, the dissolution not only of our public institutions, but of our cherished ideals would eventuate. As we turn the globe of the world, there frown upon us the rulers of Russia, behind the red mask of Sovietism. Dedicated to a policy of international atheism and collectivism, we found Russia within the span of these years penetrating into Germany and Austria, seeking entrance into China and India, boring deeply into Italy, England, France, and Turkey, and gaining a solid foothold in Mexico and Spain. And although professedly revolutionary, gaining governmental recognition in America, a defense mechanism impeded its progress along the Rhine. A bad defense mechanism, if you will. Barricades were thrown up against its entrance into Italy. Open military force was employed against it under Franco in Spain. But on the other hand, protection was extended to it by Leon Blum in France. Opportunities for expansion were accorded to it in the ranks of labor, of government, of religion, of journalism, and of education in America. Through such leaders as Bridges and Browder, and their fellow travelers who in the instance of the Spanish Civil War lent aid and comfort to the servants of anti-God and anti-Christ. Everywhere, communism worked its havoc under the leadership of irreligious, God-hating, Christ-hating men who subtly commercialized the imperialistic and economic excesses of indifferent Christians and indifferent Jews who had risen to the seats of the mighty throughout the world. Admittedly, communism gained ground. Admittedly, liberty lost ground. And more ground would have been gained by the Bolsheviks had not Mussolini and Franco chosen the only policies and weapons available to save their native land after the so-called great democracies refused them aid and stopped their ears to their plaintive cries. The same cannot be said of Nazi Germany. Its government indulged in racial persecution and shackled Christian education and religious practices. But had Leon Blum of France acceded to the petitions of Hitler's predecessor in office, Mr. Breining, there would have been no Hitler, no conquest of Czechoslovakia, no rape of Poland, no devastation of Finland. During the past decade, it appeared to many that Soviet Russia and Nazi Germany would engage in mortal combat. More analytical students, however, discovered that these apparent enemies, professing the same basic qualities in common, were destined to amalgamate. It was a lamentable fact that during this past decade, Christian Britain and Christian France manifested little fear of the ideology professed either by Sovietism or by Nazism. Oh, they were more concerned with uttering grave warnings against the extension of Germany's totalitarian economy. Thus, fearing Russia less and Germany more, the diplomatic thing to do was to extend the right hand of friendship to the blood-drenched hand of Stalin. In this venture, the United States of America joined. For the three great democracies, devoted to international capitalism, determined to crush Hitlerism, not so much for the German leaders' antipathies towards race and religion, as for his challenge to their imperial capitalism. Meanwhile, Europe was busy preparing for the war now in progress. Maginot and Siegfried Line, battleships and aerodromes, billions of debt dollars expended upon munitions and military requirements marked this era now closing. Nevertheless, communism and all that it stood for became our greatest concern only after martyred Poland and Finland aroused an apathetic world to the dangers threatening it. Focusing our attention upon the United States of America, in which we are more interested, we pause to review the events of the past 10 years. At the beginning of this decade, rugged individualism and international finance, whose structure was established on the sandy foundation of debt, had crumbled. The reverberations of the crash of 1929 were still echoing. The Reconstruction Finance Corporation, which in the words of President Hoover was established, quotations, not for the aid of big industry and big banks, for such institutions were amply able to take care of themselves, unquote. The Reconstruction Finance Corporation failed to dissipate the causes of depression and failed to live up to its original purpose. To quote John T. Flynn in Harper's Magazine, quotation, 3 weeks after the Reconstruction Finance Corporation started to function, the comptroller of the currency declared that $24 million had been lent to banks scattered all over the nation. 2 weeks later, the White House issued a statement that the Reconstruction Finance Corporation had bailed out 255 banks with $61 million, but did not mention that $41 million of the $61 million had gone to just three banks, unquote. All that happened before 1933. It was the dying gasp of an ancient system, or rather, the futile effort of its politicians and patrons to revive a financial corpse which had waxed luxuriously fat upon an inflation of credit and debt by grace of its private control of money. Little wonder that beginning with 1933 down to the last day of this present year, little wonder that the federal government established many financial agencies for the extension of loans to industry, to agriculture, and to homeowners, because the banks were not able to accommodate these borrowers. And little wonder that the government was forced to support these private institutions, the banks, in which the people had lost faith, by insuring bank deposits. But be it noted, the federal government since its inauguration for the past 8 years has been following the same methods employed by the great banking houses in former years. It still persists in utilizing taxable money, which it obtains through loans from the Federal Reserve Bank. It still persists in borrowing us out of debt by multiplying debt. At the beginning of this period, gaunt poverty stalked through our cities and farmlands. Factories were closed, homes were confiscated, and an army of unemployed was tramping aimlessly over the pavement of our streets. America, like Germany and Italy before her, was preparing for a revolution. An American revolution with ballots instead of bullets, instigated by its 10 million unemployed. And it came. For Russia, Stalinism was its new deal. For Germany, Hitlerism was its new deal. For Italy, fascism was its new deal. For America, Rooseveltism was its new deal. For the whole world, there was need for a new deal in which human rights would take precedence over financial. Finally, came March 4th, 1933, for the United States. Every bank was closed by proclamation of the president. This was quickly followed by an act of Congress, giving the chief executive dictatorial power over all forms of money and the nationalization of all gold. These were the days of happy hope for the majority of Americans, in whose ears there re-echoed the presidential pledge to drive the money changers from the temple. For after all, the main purpose of the revolution, a revolution not intended to liquidate our Constitution, our institutions, our liberties, but one undertaken to abolish want in the midst of plenty, to curtail debt, to multiply private property, to make possible the distribution of wealth through earned purchasing power of our population. All of which objectives had been obstructed in the past by a cruel inflation of credit money operated by the private creators and controllers thereof. While Europe was engaged in preparing for an inevitable war, we Americans thought that we had marshaled our ranks behind the leadership of a new Moses. On June 13, 1933, Congress passed the National Industrial Recovery Act, in which was incorporated the well-known Section 7A, recognizing and protecting the right of labor to organize and bargain collectively. And on June 16th of that same year, the Agricultural Administration Act gave the president control of agriculture. Both of these acts, among other things, aimed at limiting production. A schedule of maximum hours was assigned to all factories. A schedule of maximum acreage cultivation was given to the farmers. Meanwhile, because commodity prices were esteemed to be too low, hogs were destroyed, corn was burned, and cotton trampled under. Meanwhile, because millions of men were unemployed, the units of production for factories were limited. Thus, a policy of scarcity seemed to be the answer to our financial problems, as the new Moses began wandering in the wilderness of legislative experimentation. At that time, we did not recognize that we were creating the same conditions in America through artificial scarcity, which had been brought about through natural channels in Germany, and which gave rise to a Hitler. At length, the Supreme Court of the United States recognized the unconstitutionality of the mistaken policies approved by the Congress and the chief executive. Thus, on May 27, 1935, and on January 6, 1936, the National Industrial Recovery Act was outlawed, and the Agricultural Administration Act was emasculated when its processing taxes were declared unconstitutional. Despite these abortive efforts to give America a new deal, despite the failure of the new Moses to lead our citizens into the promised land of profitable work, there was no substantial financial reform. Instead, new experiments were essayed. Thus, on April 5th, 1935, Congress passed a works relief bill and appropriated $4,880,000,000 to create government employment, and by November 29th of the same year, terminated the direct federal dole upon which had been expended since May 1933 the vast sum of $3,694,000,000. From that date onward, my friends, while the general public continued to find itself unable to purchase the products of the factory and of the field because there was a deficiency in purchasing power, billions upon billions of borrowed dollars were allocated by Congress to the PWA and the WPA on a schedule of wages generally less than a living wage, generally insufficient to enable the recipient to purchase anything else except the bare necessaries of food, shelter, and clothing. Meanwhile, the national debt through these policies rose to approximately $45 billion. Taxes were multiplied from 25 to 33% of the contents of every laborer's pay envelope were confiscated for the support of government. But the basic problem, after 10 years of depression, remains unsolved. The problem of profitable employment, with nearly 10 million men still unemployed. The problem of liquidating want in the midst of plenty. The problem related to driving the gold manipulators, the money changers from the temple. It was the problem 10 years ago. It is the problem today. Nevertheless, all our national activities have not been fruitless. Despite the attempt to refashion the Supreme Court, despite the attempt to involve us in the League of Nations through the World Court, and thereby more firmly consolidate the resources of the international money changers, we witnessed Congress pass the National Labor Relations Act and establish a United States federal act creating job insurance, both for the benefit of labor. By August 14, 1935, the Social Security Act became law, establishing unemployment compensation, old age assistance, old age pension, security for children, aid to the blind, establishment of public health service, and vocational rehabilitation. The Security Exchange Commission was established, and it eliminated many treacherous activities in the market. The Commodity Credit Corporation instituted loans to producers to finance the carrying and the orderly marketing of agricultural commodities. The Resettlement Administration offered plans to rehabilitate destitute and low-income families for rural and urban areas. It established, maintained, and operated settlements. It controlled soil erosion, reforestation, and flood areas. It loaned money for the purchase of farmland and equipment to farmers, tenants, croppers, and laborers. But all with money borrowed from the privately owned Federal Reserve Bank all through the fallacy of debt inflation. The Homeowners Loan Corporation gave assistance both to banks and to homeowners whose property was about to be foreclosed. The Federal Housing Authority made it more convenient for enterprising citizens to obtain money with which to build their own home. But with what kind of money? That same debt-inflated money. The basic problem of money itself, which Scripture refers to as the root of all evil. Money with its debt and its interest was postponed for consideration. No one knows what the next 10 years holds forth for us. Nevertheless, there are basic principles which, it seems to me, should be incorporated in a program which aims at abolishing not only the abuses of an ancient financial economy, but in preserving our liberties against the advances of atheistic communism. First, the causes of class struggle, of class hatred, which lure innocent men into communism, must be uprooted. Second, liberty of conscience, liberty of religion, liberty of pulpit, liberty of press, and liberty of radio and of education must be safeguarded. Third, partyism must bow before patriotism. If our Republican form of government and our American democracy will be preserved. My friends, recognize that nations that have gone the way of communism, fascism, or Nazism have gone there for one of two reasons, or for both. The first, because the old abuses of modern capitalism atrophied the true teachings of Christian social justice. And second, because politicians too often became the servants of one class of citizens, willing to sell their birthright and the birthright of all the other classes of citizens for the ephemeral aggrandizement of wealth or of social position contingent upon their offices. Fourth, let it be the business of government to initiate and cultivate the production of new wealth by supplying tax-free money to industry, by adopting a policy of plenitude rather than of scarcity for agriculture, and by insisting upon the payment of a living annual wage for labor. Why leave the factory worker and the farmer to absorb the shocks of a price-fixing economy? Yes, we live under the regime of a price-fixing economy. There is price-fixing for transportation, price-fixing for taxes, price-fixing for electric lights, price-fixing for gas, for water, price-fixing for nearly every commodity which leaves our factories embellished by the hand of man. Why not experiment with fixing a minimum annual wage for labor? And fifth, we must squarely face
the unemployment problem. At the end of this decade, which the midnight bell will usher out, there are as many men unemployed as there were at its beginning. If necessary, therefore, let public works be engaged in by the government through the agency of private contractors, not government contractors. But normally, let it be recognized that men should be employed profitably by private industry. The key to the unemployment problem is an abundant national income equitably divided on the basis of profits for the owners and an annual wage for the worker. Six, let government revive the original promise. The original promise, which inaugurated the New Deal. The promise of driving the money changers from the temple. So that the next decade will witness the fulfillment of this pledge. Seven, the great twin brethren of economic destruction. I mean taxes and interest. These must be faced. The usurious interest rates levied upon the poor and protected by law must be curtailed. The abnormality of exacting from 25 to 33% in taxation from the poor working man's pay envelope must be abandoned. Eight, it is hardly necessary to incorporate in our program the need for our keeping this nation out of war. Slogans will not keep us out of war. Promises will not keep us out of war. We will keep out of war by refraining from meddling in European political and financial activity, and by bending our efforts to protect our own liberty, to eradicate our own evils, rather than to protect the liberties and eradicate the evils of those living abroad. And above all, let the Christian religion become more than a mask under which we hide our pagan politics. Long enough we have placed our confidence in the hands of politicians who are astute enough to call upon God to be our defender, but worldly wise enough to disregard God in the practices of government. May the decade beginning with 1940, find the leaders and the citizens in America divorcing themselves completely from communism with all its works and parts. The time has arrived to eradicate, I repeat, the evils upon which communistic activities thrive. The time has arrived to abandon all government experimentation with socialistic and collectivistic policy. And definitely, the time has arrived to seek redress for a property-less laboring and agricultural class by affording them the honest means to become property owners instead of debt bearers. Recognizing that men are more precious than gold, recognizing that the old economies and old financial orders must give place to new. Let us cease experimenting with the false doctrines of Ricardo, of Adam Smith, of all the rugged individualists, together with the more pernicious doctrines of Whitehouse, Engel, Marx, and Lenin. There is only one doctrine, only one leader, whose star can lead us from the wilderness of the East to the Bethlehem of prosperity. That doctrine is Christianity. And that leader is Jesus Christ. If Americanism continues to harmonize with Christianity, Americanism will survive. So will its Republican institutions. So will its democracy. So will the spirit of its founding fathers. Therefore, as we step upon the threshold of this new decade, I believe that the road back to liberty, the road back to prosperity, is the road back to Christ. It is a roadway lighted by the lamp of Christian faith. It is a roadway paved by the precious gold of Christian charity towards all. Therefore, we pray God at the closing of this dying decade to eliminate from our midst class hate, industrial strife, and godless compromise. We beseech him to fill our hearts with Christian hope as we carry on to victory. And we implore him to silence the guns in China, in India, in Finland, and in France. May this decade of 1940 restore liberty to all nations and Christ to all hearts. Coincident with New Year's Day, the custom has long been established by thoughtful men to take inventory of their spiritual stock. Today, therefore, we pause to fulfill this rite in a more exact manner, because it is not only the beginning of a new year, but of a new decade. The world about us has been busied with the material things, which, like the grass, blooms today, and tomorrow withers and is cast into the furnace. Of those things, although relatively important, I have spoken to you during the past half hour. But now may I pause to ask, whither goest thou? That is a question which is of paramount importance to all of us, to our parents, the members of our family, to ourselves, to our fellow citizens. That we are on a journey is obvious to all. But whither leads the road upon which we have been traveling? I know it leads to a graveyard and to a cold clod of clay. I know that with the completion of 5 or 6 more decades of years,
the secret chemistry of death. We'll have dissolved the last remnants of beauty, of strength, social position, of economic distinction, of race and color. For most of us assembled in this audience. Still with all, my friend, there will remain that intangible element of life we know as the immortal soul. A spirit which defies every process of change in the laboratory of time. Oh, yes, old flags are furled. New ensigns symbolic of new philosophies of life may come to flutter their brief hour in the vagrant breezes of the future. But the imperishable soul, with its power to know, its gift to love, it will endure beyond the shock of time. Whither goest thou? Shall you and I continue traveling along the highway of the past 10 years with its dark indifference towards God and towards God's truths? Shall you and I continue with our debauchery, permitting our minds to be captivated by things of the flesh? Shall you and I continue to expend our entire energy upon what we shall eat, wherewith we shall be clothed? My friend, let us take inventory of the life we led these past 10 years. Count not only our sins of omission, count also our sins of commission. How have we fulfilled, for example, the duties of our state in life? The duties of fatherhood, of motherhood, the duties of employer and employee, the duties of priesthood, the duties of professional life, the duties incumbent upon us as citizens. Have we neglected fulfilling the obligation of a creature towards the Creator? Have we been indifferent to the code of our Christian vocation, or, choosing the downward grade of least resistance, have we coasted along the convenient highway of spiritual individualism, contented with ourselves for having followed some cheap golden rule purchased at the jewelry counter of a 5- and 10-cent store of philosophy? More specifically, have we observed both in letter and in spirit the 10 commandments of God? Have we accepted as realities the doctrines of Christ? And have our actions belied the acceptance of a supernatural life? Or perhaps it appears impertinent for me to pursue such questioning. Nevertheless, while I recognize the existence of hate and exploitation, of degenerate politics and 10,000 evils which characterize our age, I am conscious that their cause lies not in the world itself, but rather in you and in me and in every person who inhabits the world. Yes, my friend, we have been through a Gethsemane. A Gethsemane of turmoil, of war and unrest. A Gethsemane of poverty, of depression. And certainly as long as vast numbers of individual men and women choose to walk the pathway of sin, of personal sin, if you please, there is little hope for the future decades. Oh, the basic hope, the fundamental hope, lies in you and in me.
and in the majority of our fellow citizens, accepting right is the way, the truth, and the light. That hope lies, therefore, in our reforming our individual lives, and all this as a prerequisite for reforming our national lives. Now, to be still more specific, have the past 10 years found us fashioning for ourselves a new God? The God of success, we'll call him. What has become of your evening prayers that your mother taught you? What habits have you and I formed in our speech? Do we mouth irreverently the name of God? Do we indulge in lewd and off-color stories? Has our conception of keeping holy the Sabbath day degenerated to such a degree that we regard it merely as a day of physical recreation? Or did God mean what he said to us in the commandments? Has our attitude towards our sons and daughters been that of the old saintly parent who set aside sufficient time to teach their offspring the truths of Christianity? Or are our children spiritual, topsies, I will call them, cultured in the fine art of paganism? Children whom we are preparing to become postgraduates in the new religion of state worship, of Marxian humanitarianism. And has the press of social obligation, the anxiety to retain one's bridal beauty, or the exactions of keen economy persuaded one to become scientific, may I call it, in birth prevention? Or in a spirit of modernity, have we removed from the library of our thoughts the ancient volumes in which are told the stories of an Agnes, a Perpetua, a Cecilia, a Dorothy, yea, the story of a Mary Immaculate? And have we replaced these volumes with the books which tell of the glamorous glories of Hollywood saints, resplendent in their divorces, glorious in their sexuality? By the way, boys and girls in this audience, who are your heroes and heroines? Are they, perchance, the new priests and priestesses in the streamlined temple of the modern Venus? And for all of us, may I ask, what of the Christian definition of theft? Now, I do not mean that clumsy thievery, apprehensible by the minions of the law. Rather, I refer to that cultured, that legalistic, that traditional theft, that polite racketeering, as others call it, that political recreation in which so many of our public and private citizens indulge. And, my friends, so ad infinitum, one may pursue this examination of conscience, pondering upon one's shortcomings, one's sins, until finally he is prepared to answer the question of questions, whither goest thou?
Monsignor Peter Winhoven, in his syndicated column called Wild Wisdom, tells us the following apropos story. He says, a Frenchman who had just returned from his first visit to the United States was asked about his impression. He responded, America is a great, marvelous country, and the people are wonderful, too. Oh, but they have a self-contradictory turn of mind. Take, for instance, their national drink, the cocktail. Oh, they pour some whiskey into a glass to make the drink strong, then add some water to make it weak. They squeeze some lemon in to make it sour, then sprinkle some sugar to make it sweet. They dash in some brandy to make it hot, and then put in some ice to make it cool. And they shake this concoction and hold up the glass and say, here's to you. Ah, and they drink it themselves. Well, here in a humorous setting is a real gem of truth. We are a self-contradictory people. Our coinage still bears the devout expression of our dependence upon the divinity, and we say in God we trust, and really we trust in the Federal Reserve Bank. At the inauguration of a president or governor, God's blessing is officially called down upon the new administration. And, of course, we trust in those who extend patronage. And at the beginning of the legislative session, the Almighty's guidance is prayed for. Invocations for heavenly aid are always on the program for every important function of any kind. And still, with all this never-failing remembrance of the Creator, God is so shamefully neglected in this country. Do you know, my friends, that 65% of our people are not affiliated with any religion whatsoever? And we may say safely that half of the other 35% do not attend church regularly. Are we a self-contradictory people? And as individuals, do you and I contradict the coinage of our heart upon which is impressed the Creator's stamp? My friends, on this New Year's Eve, millions of our citizens will celebrate the passing of the old decade and the birth of a new. Well may they do so, if they do it in the spirit of its original intent. Oh, may it be the passing of old philosophies which were ungodly. May the bells ring out the death knell of crass materialism, of spiritual indifference. May the decade upon which we are entering witness a revival of Christ's doctrines in the home, the factory, the courts, the schools, the office, the halls of government. And particularly, may the spirit of the little baby, the Word made flesh, dwell in our individual hearts today and forevermore. Shortly after the ascension of Christ into heaven, and this is another story, when Peter, the prince of the apostles, began his public ministry, he had occasion to cure a sick man who had asked him for alms. The public officials, who are Caesarean in their ideals and materialistic in their policies, evidently questioned the activities of the apostle. Well, turning to them, the inspired vicar of Christ said, ye princes of the people and ye ancients, hear me. If we this day are examined concerning the good deed done to the infirm man, by what means he hath been made whole, be it known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead,
Even by him, this man stand a pole before you. Yes, this is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other. My friends, if I may make bold to paraphrase these inspired words, may I say this to you? Ye princes of the people and ancients, hear me. If in ancient times nations and continents were transformed, if slavery gave way to liberty, if the informed creatures of mankind became healthy and prosperous, be it known to you all here in America that it was by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom we crucified with our indifference, having paid him lip service, and having denied him through a thousand injustices, the real services which are his due. Oh, if America and all the nations of the earth are seeking peace and happiness, it cannot be found except in the wounds of him whom we have crucified. In this new decade, you would build a new edifice of justice. You would destroy the old foundations of exploitation. Oh, be assured that these things are impossible unless you choose as your cornerstone the stone which was rejected by the builders, the politicians of our old policy, the economists, the engineers of our old economies, the stone which must become the head of the corner, else the floods of revolution and the winds of unleashed human passion will destroy your handiwork. My friends, pardon me for being so personal in the questions I've asked, particularly in the question, whither goest thou? May this decade about to be lived by us find us going down God's highway, even though for so many of us, 1950 will long since have become Judgment Day, will long since find us taken away from the calendar of this world to enjoy the eternity of a blessedness. All the others, God bless you, and happy, holy New Year.
Ladies and gentlemen, copies of this afternoon's two addresses by Father Coughlin may be obtained by addressing your letters directly to Father Coughlin at Royal Oak, Michigan.
Thank you. gentlemen, we invite you to join us again next Sunday at this same time.
Ladies and gentlemen, we have presented the regular Sunday afternoon address of Father Charles E. Coghlan from Royal Oak, Michigan. Statements made and views expressed on this program are made on the sole responsibility of the sponsor and do not reflect the views of this station, its management, or personnel. Father Coghlan came to you with a presentation on your dial at 1,250 kilocycles. WHBI, Hoyt Brothers Incorporated, Newark, New Jersey.
Ladies and gentlemen, once again, it is our pleasure to present the Honorable Judge John A. Matthews of Newark.